The Letter of Jude by Robert C. Newman. Brief abstract. The author of Jude, the connection of Jude with 2 Peter, with extra-biblical works, its occasion and content. Jude is one of our smaller of the New Testament books, the biblical books, only one chapter. Who's the author of Jude? Well, there are seven different Judes or Judases in the New Testament. The ancestor Jesus, listed in his genealogy in Luke 3:30. A Galilean rebel leader, mentioned in Acts 5:37. Judas Iscariot, Mark 3:19. Judas of Damascus, Acts 9:11. Judas Barsabbas, Acts 15:22. The Apostle, Luke 6:16, and a couple other places. And the brother of James and Jesus, Matthew 13:55. Let me say a word about the name Jude. English has three variations with different connotations. Jude is usually used for the good guys, Judas for the bad guy, and Judah, from Old Testament usage, for Jewish guys, although the Jude is Jewish as well. Actually, these all represent the same Hebrew word and the same Greek word. So this distinction is something artificial that grew up over the centuries in English usage. Who is the author of our letter of Jude? Most of these seven that we listed are pretty obscure. The name is quite a popular name. The author of our letter was probably either Jude of James, Luke 6:16, or Jude, the brother of James and Jesus, Matthew 13:55. The second of these two seems the most likely, though Catholics actually identify these two occurrences, Luke 6:16 and Matthew 13:55, as the same individual. I don't do that, as the scripture tells us that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him during his ministry, which certainly doesn't suggest that the Jude, who is one of the apostles in Luke 6:16, is Jesus' brother. There's a very strong connection of Jude with 2 Peter in the parallels between the letter of Jude and 2 Peter 2:1-3:3. This implies some sort of mutual dependence between the two books. Some think that Jude has used 2 Peter. Others think that 2 Peter has used Jude. And some think that perhaps they both have used a third source. Here's what the parallels look like. Jude 4 and 2 Peter 2:1. Jude 5-7 and 2 Peter 2:4-7. Jude 8-10 and 2 Peter 2:10-11. Jude 11 and 2 Peter 2:15. Jude 12 and 2 Peter 2:13. Jude 12-13, 2 Peter 2:17. Jude 17 and 18 and 2 Peter 3:2-3. Well, let's look at each of those a little bit here. Here's Jude 1:4. These are all NIV. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They're godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only Savior and Lord. The parallel in 2 Peter 2:1 says this, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there'll be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. The main parallel in these two, other than the bringing up of the idea of these false people, is the verb secretly slipped in Jude 1:4, and the verb secretly introduce in 2 Peter 2:1. These are not identical, but very similar, unusual verbs. I think neither of them occur anywhere else in the Bible, and they're very closely related to one another. So that's the first one, not a real strong parallel. Jude 5 through 7 and 2 Peter 2, 4 through 7. Here's Jude 5 through 7. Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he's kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. That's the Jude passage. Parallel passage in 2 Peter 2, 4 through 7. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. Here what we have is a parallel between the angels in 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6, they're being bound with everlasting chains in darkness in Jude, and putting into gloomy dungeons for judgment in 2 Peter. And then there's a reference to the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah in both of these. In distinction, we have a reference in 2 Peter to the flood and a reference in Jude to the destruction of those who were delivered out of Egypt but who died in the wilderness. Jude 8 through 10 and 2 Peter 2, 10 and 11. Here's Jude 8 through 10. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the angel Archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. The passage in Jude in 2 Peter 2, 10, 11. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, though they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. So here the parallel is the more detail in Jude about Archangel Michael. These guys slander celestial beings, one in Jude 8 and in 2 Peter 2:10, and then the reference to the angels not daring to bring us slanderous accusations in Jude 9 and 2 Peter 2:11, even angels, though stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. So pretty strong parallel there. Jude 11 and 2 Peter 2:15. Woe to them, they've taken the way of Cain, they've rushed into profit, for profit into Balaam's error, they've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. 2 Peter 2:15, they have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. So Balaam comes up in both ones, and loved the wages of wickedness in 2 Peter, and the false teachers rushing for profit into Balaam's error. Jude 12 and 2 Peter 2:13, these men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves, their clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted twice dead. 2 Peter 2:13, they will be paid back with harm for the harm they've done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. So the feasting with you and blemishes in 2 Peter 2 and Jude 12. There are blemishes at your love feasts. Jude 12 and 13 and 2 Peter 2:17, these men are blemishes at your love feast, eating without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves, clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead, their wild waves in the sea foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom black as darkness has been reserved forever. 2 Peter 2:17, these men are springs without water, mists driven by a storm, black as darkness is reserved for them. Notice they both end, black as darkness, reserved for these opponents, and springs without water in the one, and clouds without rain, and mists driven by the storm, etc. in the other. Jude 17:18 and 2 Peter 3, 2 and 3. Your friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. 2 Peter 3, 2 and 3. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own ungodly, own evil desires. So both of them have the scoffers and the ungodly or evil desires, and that this will be in the last days. And both of them mentioned that this information comes from earlier. The apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold, says Jude, and 2 Peter, holy prophets, command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Again, a parallel, not identical. So we see some very strong, unusual parallels. They're not identical, but they certainly are very, very similar. What sort of dependence are we looking at here? Well, theological liberals who date 2 Peter very late say 2 Peter copied from Jude. Conservatives say Jude copied 2 Peter, which seems to me to be more natural in this particular case. We have, after all, the statement the apostles said this sort of thing, or was actually commanded by Jesus through the apostles, and then Jude calls attention to that, and Peter warns that in the last days these kind of people will come, and Jude tells us they have come. Now it's possible also that both 2 Peter and Jude depend on some unrecorded oral statement by Jesus or by one of the apostles. Well, my predicted suggestion that Jude is dependent on 2 Peter looks like this. In 2 Peter 2:1, Peter predicts false teachers will come. In Jude 4, they're already here. Peter looking forward to them happening. Jude, they've already come. 2 Peter 2:3 and 2, Peter reminds the readers of the predictions by the apostles. And Jude 17:18 quotes 3:2-3, saying the apostles gave this warning. Jude reads most naturally, as if Jude were reminding his readers of Peter's letter, which is now beginning to come true. Liberals try to avoid this by saying that 2 Peter is cleverly disguised to look like Peter is quoting it, a fraud theory coupled with claims that false authorship was okay back then. Well, false authorship has never been okay to those who care about truth and plagiarism and all of that sort of thing, and there's no evidence that the biblical authors believed it was okay either. So my suggestion that Jude is referring to 2 Peter when he talks about these things, and therefore 2 Peter predates Jude. There's another interesting problem that comes up in Jude, and that's the connection of Jude with the extra-biblical writings of an apocalyptic sort. There are two passages in Jude that seem to cite books that are in classified by us today in what we call the Old Testament pseudepigrapha. Jude verses 14 and 15 seems to refer to 1 Enoch. 1 Enoch 60, verse 8, speaks of the seventh from Adam. And 1 Enoch 1:9, a long quote about the Lord's coming. The other passage is Jude 9, and a work called The Assumption of Moses. This is the material in Jude about the dispute over Moses' body between the Michael and Satan. This is what Jude 14 and 15 looks like. Jude 14, 15, NIV. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they've done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. 1 Enoch 1:9 looks like this. Behold, he, God, will arrive with 10 million of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all. He will destroy the wicked ones and censure all flesh on account of everything they have done, that which sinners and wicked ones committed against him. Very close. Well, what's the connection between Jude and 1 Enoch? What's the direction of dependence? Is Jude dependent upon Enoch? Or is Enoch dependent upon Jude? Or are both of them dependent on a third source? Well, there are scraps of 1 Enoch at Qumran, which contain this quotation. So this quotation predates the writing of the letter of Jude, as we'll see when we discuss its date. The quote does fit naturally into 1 Enoch. Of course, Jude might be using some common tradition that predates 1 Enoch. The Assumption of Moses. Our surviving text, the Assumption of Moses, does not contain this incident of Michael and Satan disputing over Moses' body, but it quits before this point in the narrative is reached. Moses is still alive up to the end of the Assumption of Moses. But three church fathers, Clement, Origen, and Didymus, say this passage in Jude is a quotation from that work. So it appears that they had access to two copies of the Assumption of Moses that contained this. Well, what's the problem here? Liberals use these quotations to discredit Jude. They basically say, well, Jude felt these passages were inspired, and therefore the early church had no good criteria for what constituted scripture or not. Others, what we might call occult types, New Age or others that are very interested in the occult, say these quotations validate extra-biblical writings, and so they begin to try and use other material of this sort. That's the sort of thing you see going on in Dan Brown's novel, The Da Vinci Code, where basically the writers are trying to make use of, in that case, New Testament Apocrypha. Here we're looking at Old Testament type stuff. Conservatives often wonder what to do with these quotations. Well, my response would be this. A quotation of some work in the New Testament does not prove that that work is scripture. Paul cites pagan Greek sources. Secular sources do contain truth. We wouldn't want to treat them as scripture, but there are certainly many secular sources that say things that are certainly true. What Jude cites from 1 Enoch fits biblical teaching about the Lord's coming. The Lord is going to come back with myriads of angels, and he's going to bring judgment on evildoers. A question I suppose we would raise is, did Enoch ever say this thing? And why is this thing cited by Jude? Well, does the quotation really go back to Enoch? Well, it's possible. It seems to me that it's unlikely, but I have no time machines. I can't go back and see what actually happened in the past. But Enoch would be dated some thousands of years before Jude. Enoch is before the flood, you remember. And there have been lots of different suggestions for the dating of the flood, but it's going to at least be back something like 2,000 or 3,000, between 2,000 and 3,000 B.C., and most people put it back further than that in order to accommodate room for certain archaeological finds that seem to be further than that. Well, oral traditions are shaky over thousands of years, so that doesn't seem very promising. Another alternative might be Jude is citing a book accepted by these heretics that he's basically condemning and complaining about to show that even their own scripture condemns their behavior. I think this is more likely. I don't have a time machine. We'll find out. We can ask Jude one day, but we don't know at this point. One question that would be raised, though, is why would an antinomian group, a group that is lawless, respect 1 Enoch? Because, after all, one of the things that Jude says about these false teachers is that they are godless. They are people who violate laws. They violate authority and all of that sort. Good question. one specialist in Jewish materials of the Greco-Roman period and Apocrypha, pseudepigrapha, things of that sort. It's Robert Grant, not a conservative. He thinks that the second century Gnostics, who are antinomian and anti-Jewish, developed from the first century Essenes, who are legalists rather than antinomian, and who are Jewish and not anti-Jewish in that sense. Basically, Robert Grant's claim is that the Essenes, or at least some of them, were discouraged one time too often by the disasters that came upon the Jews in the late 1st century and early 2nd century. The revolt against Rome in 66 to 73 that was destroyed by the Romans, and then some attacks on Jews in the early part of the 1st century, and then the Bar Kokhba revolt, 130 to 135, and that was put down again, and they may have then given all that up and moved into a antinomian, anti-Jewish direction. Well, we don't have any time machines again, but we do know that the Gnostics were interested in Jewish traditions. So Gnosticism is not to be explained totally as a Gentile sort of thing. They were interested in Jewish traditions. They were interested in Cain. They were interested in the serpent in the garden, things of that sort. Although they attended to, because they believed that matter was bad, and therefore the creator of matter was at best ignorant, they tended to side with Cain and the serpent and other rebels in the Old Testament. So Grant thinks that some Gnostics were disillusioned Essenes. That might be an explanation then for why they might have respected or used 1st Enoch. What's the meaning of Jude's use of 1st Enoch? Did Jude consider 1st Enoch scripture? That's what liberals and occult and New Agers tend to think. Did Jude feel that this was a valid tradition going back to Enoch? That's possible. Or did Jude know the book was respected by heretics and used it against them? That's certainly possible. I think the third of these is the most reasonable, that Jude knew that the heretics were using these books and respected by them. We see similar phenomenon today. There are a number of people, a number of Christians, who use the Book of Mormon against current Mormon teaching to try and help Mormons to see that there's something awry here. There are certainly many interpreters, many Christians who are seeking to evangelize Muslims who use the Quran against current Muslim teaching. So that's my suggestion there, is that the Jude use of the 1st Enoch and apparently the Assumption of Moses is because these were being used by those heretics, and he's basically saying even your own scripture says that God is going to come in judgment upon you, and even your own scripture points out that the highest archangel was not willing to slander Satan, so what are you guys doing slandering Christian teachers? We move to the occasion of Jude then. Jude tells us in the beginning of his letter that he was planning to write his recipients about our common salvation, but he changed his plans due to the appearance of these heretics. And now he appeals to his recipients, to his readers, to, quote, contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints, unquote. We get a description of these heretics in Jude. We're told in verse 4 they crept in unnoticed, as they're deceptive. We're told in verse 4 that they're licentious, that is, they're antinomian, they're anti-law. We're told in verse 4 that they deny Jesus. We're not told just what it is they deny about Jesus. Do they deny his lordship in rebelling against authority? They're antinomian. Do they deny his messiahship, being anti-Jewish or something? Don't know. There's a reference to them dreaming in verse 8, and may suggest then that they got some of their teaching from alleged visions. Whether these were real visions or whether these were something they concocted, we don't know. That in verse 8 they are defiling the flesh, not explained, but probably euphemism for sexual sin. That they're rejecting authority in verses 8 through 10. That they're dangerous in verse 12. That they're selfish in verse 12. Unreliable in verses 12 and 13. unstable in verse 12, spiritually dead in verse 12, grumblers, verse 16, lustful, verse 16, arrogant, verse 16, flatterers, verse 16, causing divisions, verse 19, worldly-minded, verse 19. Possibly that could be translated merely natural, meaning they, verse 19, don't have the spirit, no supernatural. Well, that's our tour of their characteristics. Now, I want to give you kind of the argument of Jude. I have nothing here in the PowerPoint talk along this line. We'll come to an outline of Jude here in a moment. But the argument of Jude is basically kind of a paraphrase to help you get a feel for what's going on in the book. So let me read this paraphrase I've constructed here. False teachers have slipped into the church. Their teaching needs to be exposed and refuted as an essential part of defending the faith, even though it takes time and effort away from more positive things. These teachers and their activities have not gone unnoticed by God, even though they are currently prospering. He predicted their coming in judgment long ago. Just as the unbelieving Israelites were killed in the wilderness, the fallen angels imprisoned await judgment, and Sodom was burnt up with fire, so it will happen to these two. They are using dreams and visions to justify their sinful behavior and to reject authority, violating even their own, quote, scriptures, unquote. They don't understand what they rebel against, and they're destroying themselves in the process. They're following the Old Testament examples of Cain, Balaam, and Korah in self-righteousness, envy, greed, and rebellion. They're a danger to you also, and their presence in your most sacred assemblies can wreck the ship of your faith. For they do not fear God, they care only for themselves. They don't deliver what they promise. They're unstable, spiritually dead, dredging up their own shame, reserved for the judgment of hell's darkness. Even their own books warn of their coming judgment, as 1 Enoch does when it speaks of God's coming, and the description of ungodliness there fits them to a T. You at least ought to remember our scriptures, how the apostles warned us that such mockers would come in the last times. So you need to do what is necessary to build yourselves up in the holy faith. At the same time, we should reach out to rescue others from doubt, sin, and judgment, not forgetting our own vulnerability to these things. Praise God, He is the one who is able to keep us and sanctify us through Jesus Christ. Well, that's what I call the argument of Jude. That is an explanatory paraphrase that helps you see some of the connections, explains some of the figures, and shows you where Jude is going. An outline of Jude. Here we have greeting, verses 1 and 2, the arrival of the apostates in 3 and 4, examples of divine judgment in 5 through 7, the apostates themselves, the false teachers characterized in verse 8 through 16, that they were predicted by the apostles in 17 through 19, and we are to keep ourselves and rescue others, verses 20 through 23, and then a benediction, verses 24 and 25. Back years ago, somewhat early in my teaching career at Biblical Seminary, I ran across a book called The Acrostic Bible by Barry Huddleston, entertaining way to remember the Bible is the little subtitle given here on the title page. And basically, what Huddleston has done is he has taken each book of the Bible and he has made up a phrase or a sentence or just a word that is has as many letters in it as that particular book has got chapters. His only exceptions there are for one chapter books, like our book Jude and 2 John and 3 John and such, and, where he uses something longer. But basically then a letter for each chapter, and then that letter functions as an acrostic for a four-word phrase for that letter that describes that chapter. For the letter to Jude, although it's only one chapter, Huddleston chooses the word Jude, J-U-D-E, and uses that both as the acrostic, divides up the letter into four parts, but also uses that for the first word in the first acrostic. So Jude warns against apostasy, verses 1 through 4. U, unbelief seen throughout history, 5 through 7. D, description of false teachers, 8 through 19. And E, exhortation to stay faithful, 20 through 25. J-U-D-E. At one point, I think it took me a couple of weeks, I learned all of these acrostics for the New Testament and the phrases that went with each one of them. I thought it was useful. Unfortunately, after a few months, it all evaporated again. My verbal memory is not good, but you might find yours working better than that. Well, that's the end of our discussion of the letter Jude. I hope this will be helpful to you. Though Jude is a small book, it is a helpful one and helps us to see some important things about how we should respond to unbelief in and around the church.